Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we want to read verse 3 through verse 9. We've been looking at the three tenses of salvation: initial salvation, being born into God's family, present tense salvation, using and growing in this salvation for how to live until we finally get home. And then we've been looking at future tense salvation and some generalities of what we have encouragingly to look forward to, of how God, by His grace, His absolute unmerited favor toward us, is providing us with things beyond our wildest understanding. We have a bit of it disclosed to us. And so we have that encouragement of the future tense of salvation. And before we read Scripture, I'm going to give you the title that I've titled the message this morning, The Main Thing. The Main Thing. As we move toward the future tense of our salvation, and we're moving it toward it with certainty, with absolute certainty. So follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one according to His abundant mercy has regenerated us unto a living hope by a quality of resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among dead ones, unto an inheritance incorruptible or unrottable, undefiled, it's not marred, it's not blemished, it's not a scratch and dent sail, and that fadeth not away, it cannot diminish. So whether you understand it with clarity, with completeness or not, the whole wonderful future is reserved for you absolutely in its entirety. It does not fade away. It's not diminished, and it's reserved in heaven for you, or kept. God's keeping it secure. Who are kept? Who are kept by the power. Now, this word for keeping is a stronger word than that last word, or that word reserved in the previous verse. This is a stronger word. He's keeping our inheritance the way it is, and He's setting a guard over us so that we will reach that inheritance. So verse 5 says, who are kept or guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in a last time, a quality of a last time, wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, or actually for a little bit, for a little while, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, in order that the proving of your faith, the demonstration, the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried or proven with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though, now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It has a full opinion of what, of who He is, your relationship to Him, and what the future holds. It's a full opinion. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The fulfillment of future tense salvation, even your soul will be saved. Your soul is not saved today. And so, I'd like to say this about the soul. Do not expect or try to experience a feeling. Experience an understanding where your salvation has taken place. The feeling will follow. But don't try and seek it first. Too many Christians out there are touchy-feely, wanting a feeling, and they don't even know what their salvation is about. Know what it is. know what it is, and understand it, and reflect upon it, and understand it with more clarity, and be refreshed in it, the feelings will follow. But if the feelings aren't there when you get up in the morning, tough. You didn't expect that. I didn't come to church. I want my feelings. Okay, well, we are, but it's in that order. It has to affect your spirit first before it affects your soul. Today, in the future, when your soul is saved, now you don't have to do that anymore because your soul automatically will be in line with what you know, with your, according to your spirit. All right. I looked this up online because I'd heard this saying before, and I didn't know whether I had it in its full, the full statement or not, but there's a self-help leadership motivational speaker and writer named Stephen Covey. I think he lives in Utah, and when I saw that, I thought, well, maybe he's Mormon. I don't know. It really doesn't matter. But he developed the phrase, the main thing is that we keep the main thing the main thing. Now, that kind of catches your attention because of the repetition in there. But it's so true. It is so true. In other words, what he's saying is, know what your main objective is in life, and then keep your attention and energies focused on that main objective. So for Stephen Covey, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul talks about running a race. And he says many people that run, and he's talking about a literal physical Olympic race, okay? Because when they give crowns, they're going to be stephanos, or those victor's wreaths made out of olive branches that are entwined and so forth. And that's the figure he's using here. But Paul's going to say this in two ways. He's going to say, now everybody is running, and there are those who run like Stephen Covey, and they're running for a temporal, earthly, worldly goal. Now, Stephen Covey, as he would, he's paid big bucks, or in fact, I don't even know if he's still alive, but whether he is or was, he's paid big bucks to encourage businesses and individuals and companies, et cetera, et cetera, to be motivated in how to think, and his this quote-unquote famous phrase was, find out what the main thing is, and then keep the main thing your main thing. Never lose sight of that. And so it's a worldly pursuit for someone like Stephen Covey and the rest of those in the world that aren't believers. But for a believer, this little saying isn't that trite. It's so true that for believers, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, when you think about this, the main thing, when you look at the world, and as you're dealing with people, we should not confine ourselves only to believers, to brethren. Now, we come here, anybody can come in. We've had people over the years since I've been here that I'll be preaching, and they'll come in and sit down, and then after 10, 15, 20 minutes, they'll get up and leave. Because I think it wasn't what they were expecting. But we don't prevent and say, you've got to show your ID at the door, or anything like that. But we do, this is for the purpose of, this is where the sheep are fed. Now, unbelievers can come in and hear the gospel and become sheep. But that's not the main purpose of why we meet. I know there are some churches who've had a person in this, behind this desk, this pulpit, who've had the gift of evangelist. And God has used them for a temporary time in a locality to go out and reach people that He wanted to be reached, to come in and assemble them together as born-again believers. And then those guys move on. Because they don't, according to their gift, they don't have the main focus or emphasis on feeding whom they have led to the Lord. So, with that, there's a main focus for unbelievers. And whether they may come in here, and that's kind of a not really that big a thing, a reality, But it's when they're out there and you have the opportunity to deal with them and God opens a door and you're desirous. You're in a right relationship with the Lord and you're desirous to do whatever He wants. You're not limiting yourself and say, I don't want to talk to those people. They're unbelievers. Like that. No, you be open. You be open for when you're out there, you're at work, you're wherever you are. And so the main thing for unbelievers is simply that they need to know the gospel for initial salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed or unconfident of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Anyone has the potential to respond. That is, from a human understanding. What they don't understand is that they never want to. And so God has to do something else, and that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Write it down. We've been there before. You can see it for yourself. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the convicting work of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, when He would be sent, Jesus said, He will convince the world. Now, it's not the whole entirety. That's not what the definite article is saying. It's of that genus. He's not convicting angels. He's not convicting those who have died and wherever they might be, in what compartment in Sheol. He's not doing that. It's those of the world system that exist in the world system. Those are the ones that He's convicting. And when He does that, He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because of unbelief in Christ. That's the only thing that's going to send anybody to hell, is that they refused to believe in Christ. Their sins have been paid for. The application hasn't been made because that has to be made by faith. But the lack of faith in the one who has paid for their sin is what sends an individual to hell. So the first thing He convicts of is sin. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father. On the recognizance of my own righteousness, not anybody else. Christ returns to the Father where He came from because He's righteous. And the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces the unsaved mind He is righteous. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world, that's a phrase, a description of Satan, because Satan is judged. He was judged at the cross. The judgment has not been carried out. When we are gone after the rapture, and halfway through the seven-year tribulation, Satan, who has access this morning, he's had access before, way back in the time of Job in the Old Testament, it tells us he had access to the third heaven to make accusation of believers. And he will have that ability to go into the third heaven and accuse before God those that belong to God. And yet, at the middle of the tribulation, that access is cut off. And Revelation goes on, says he's going to be cast to the earth, and then he'll know his time is short. He can read Scripture better than you and I can. And he knows when that event happens, that he's got just 3.5 years yet before he's cast into the pit of the abyss in the center of the earth. He'll remain there until he's let loose. And after he's let loose, there's been no reformation. There's been no change, turning over a new leaf. There's been no change. He comes out with a plan how he's going to carry out what he tried to carry out before. There's an illustration of pure insanity. Lucifer, the covering cherub, fell because of his sin, his own willfulness, and he is still absolutely powerful. Being limited by God in the demonstration of that power, the exercise of that power, but he's nonetheless absolutely spiritually insane. And by the way, unsaved people and you and I, before we came to know Christ, we belonged to Him. He was our Father. And when we got saved, God was taking one out of His camp, out of His family, and birthing that individual into God's family. That's what was happening. So, Anyway, Satan is, and this is what the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, yet to be carried out, sentences yet to be carried out. It's going to happen absolutely, certain, with most certainty. So those are the ways, the three ways that the Holy Spirit convicts the unsaved mind. Okay? That is the main thing for all people. Now, when the rapture happens, people can probably bust in through the windows eventually. I don't think it'll happen right away. Maybe the city or government will, they're gone and whatever, and we want to do this or that, and they'll get in. What, I don't know. I don't know when that may happen, but I'll tell you this, that when it happens and people come around this property, they're going to see two signs. And I'm not talking about miracles. There's a sign over the door that says, perhaps today. And you know how God can use that in the mind of a person who sees that? If they understand that this is referring to leaving this planet, God can use that phrase, that statement, where am I going to spend eternity? Where will I spend eternity? That's not an automatic that everybody reads that sign that's unsaved, understands that, or will even think that. But if the Holy Spirit uses it to get their attention to do what? Convict or convince of sin, one particular sin, of righteousness, of one particular person, of judgment, of the leading, the greatest being ever created. And if he's judged, don't think any lesser being who is rebellious is going to get away with anything. And so all that is a statement that the lead, the head, the greatest of all of God's created beings is judged. And it will be carried out. Where does that leave you? You don't have a ghost of a chance. And so that sign will be out there. And then out here on our sign on the corner, we've had something we put up at before Christmas, and we haven't changed it, and it's probably because I was lazy. And I thought, well, because usually let's give the people driving by another something else to think about. And I got thinking about that, and Easter came on, and I thought, well, you know what? That's a good Easter message. You know what the sign says? God gave his son, line one, to die for our sins, line two, and to rise again bodily. There's the gospel. Now, yeah, more has to be understood with a little greater clarity, but that's in essence the message that people need to believe. So most of the people driving past here probably are not born-again believers. If they are, and they see that, if I was one, and I do this with church signs and so forth, I go, great, that's a great message on there. So believers, they see that. And by the way, you have to drive by several times before you finally start looking. What? So maybe after the 10th time you drive by, you find, what is that? And then 2, 3, 4 months later, it's still up there. Now we're gone. The rapture's taken place. What message does the world need? Most of the people driving by, unbelievers, what do they need? They only need one thing. They don't need to know about Revelation. They don't need to know about all of that thing. They don't need to know how to live the Christian life. And that's what most of the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures are. They don't even need to know all the history of the Old Testament. Now, it lays a foundation of where we've come from and what's happened, what our need is, and so forth. And yes, you can get into that, and you can. There's many other things we could put out there, but succinctly, that was a message for Christmas. God gave his son. Christmas. To die for our sins and rise again bodily. That's Easter. We got Christmas and Easter covered. Okay. That's what they need. We've got two signs here that represent what people need. And that's all they need. They don't need to hear anything else. They don't need to know how to make America a more just country and act righteously. By the way that word is, those words justice and righteousness are bandied about, it's always according to a certain person's interpretation. It's not according to what God says is just and righteous. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. Okay, that's the unsaved. Now, the main thing for born-again believers. What's our main thing? Well, let's go back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And this is to the Ephesian church. This is the first of the seven churches that, by the way, if you've been with us in our Bible study, we've gone through Ephesians. There's much said in the book of Acts about the church at Ephesus. The first of the seven churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the church at Ephesus. And then Paul writes to the young fellow that he left at Ephesus in 1 and 2 Timothy. So we have much of the New Testament emphasizing one particular church, the church at Ephesus. So here in Revelation chapter 2, let me read, beginning with verse 1, unto the angel or the messenger, I believe these messengers are the pastor of the church, of that first century church, unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know your works. I know your works and labor and patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they know truth, they know doctrine, and they use it to test the reality of profession. That's a good thing, and they're being commended for that. It goes on to say, and you've borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. They're upholding the work and character of Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He has done, what He has said of how to live, and the reality of what He said about His return, He's coming again. They've upheld that. They've been patient under the difficult circumstances. They're commended for that. But then when you come to verses 4 and 5, he says this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you know how I know that. My print is red. Okay. I hope you know the print is red because it's the context that's telling you it should be red. Okay. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and change your mind, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you and quickly and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent, you change your mind. In other words, the church at Ephesus, their testimony was going to flame out if they didn't change their mind about two things: their first love and their first works. And those two things go together. What it's talking about is not the first time you use love. It does correlate to that. But what it's emphasizing is the first emphasis, the priority. What do you use? And it's God's type of love. This is the first of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. The nine parts, the fruit of the Spirit, is Christ's character. The first one is this type of love, God's agape love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that is directed to an object or a person yielding or producing that which is best, and that which is best is going to be defined by God in His Word for New Testament believers. So I don't go up and say, well, I love the brethren by patting them on the back and saying, that's okay, I know you're doing this or that, but See, that's what happened in Corinth with that one fella. They tolerated sin within the church. That isn't love. That isn't love. But love, when it's expressed, doesn't get out the whip and beat people either. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us what? What's one quality of love? It's kind. It's kind. It's accurate. It's truthful. And it suffers long. It has a long burning, a long fuse. But it's kind. It doesn't pull punches, but how it describes the punches is with kindness. And I've said this before. You know what? One of the main ways, and this is according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you see a brother overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. Or actually, it's the word adjust them. You know what the word of adjustment is? Basically, not entirely, but basically. When they're going in a certain direction, you see a brother says, and this isn't why they're already there. If they're already there, they're past the ambivalent time in their experience where you can see them going in a direction. They haven't got there yet. Before they get there, this is what you do. After they get there, then it's the Lord. Then it's the Holy Spirit. That's just what He's going to do. But a spiritual believer can be used in adjusting a believer. If they're going in a direction and you simply say this, that's not who you are. You're Christ's. That isn't who Christ's children are. That isn't who you are. That's not your identity. Now, whether they respond or not, you're telling it in kindness, but you're telling them accurately in relationship to that. So, what we see here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, you've left your first love. So what's the first priority of love? Well, let's look at a couple of verses in 1 John. John is the one who wrote the gospel, and in chapters 13 through 16 in the Upper Room Discourse, love is mentioned many times. It's mentioned as the new commandment to love, not try to manufacture or imitate how Christ loves, but actually having, possessing His love. Now, you have to be a believer, and then you have to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that is focusing on your salvation, that you're dead to your sin nature as God sees you in Christ. I still have it down here, but up there, I'm looking at it, and I'm seeing it the same way you see it, Father. You don't see me with a sin nature there, and I'm reckoning myself. I've got a sin nature here. I'm reckoning myself to be dead to it as I'm seated in your Son and alive unto you. That's how spirituality, that's the foundation of spirituality, how to be spiritual. That's where it starts. And when you do that, then you have the ability to exercise the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And the one we're looking at right now is agape love. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And looking at the last two verses. Well, not the last. Let's see. Okay, here we go. Yeah, last two verses, 20 and 21. If a man say, I agape God, and he hates his brother, and this hate word for hatred is that silent hatred. This is the one where you go, you kind of grumble to yourself, or I don't like that person, I don't like what he did. If a person say, I love God, and hates his brother, you're lying to yourself. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Now, this commandment is going back to what John wrote about the upper room. And he's the only one of the four Gospels that included that particular event where Christ says, I'm giving you a brand new commandment. And this commandment is new in quality, not just time, but in quality. in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law was don't do this and don't do this and don't do that. And if you do, you're going to get slapped here and you get it slapped here and you get it slapped here. So you'll be a good example, a testimony of demonstrating that you've already presumptuously said you could do all that God says will do. You said it, okay, don't do these things. You know what Israel was for, don't you, in giving the law? It's simply a slice of the whole pie of humanity to demonstrate that the law couldn't be kept. It was to demonstrate that you've got a sin nature, Romans chapter 3. That's what it was for. You've got a sin nature, and you can't reach up to touch bottom. But God's commandment is new in kind, in that it tells you what to do. But you can't do it in and of your own strength. It's because Christ lives in you. But for Him living out His life, these qualities of His life, you have to be reckon yourself dead to your own abilities, to your own strength that you figure you can do, and alive unto God. And this is all the way He sees us, it's how He sees us in Christ, and we are invited to think of ourselves the same way. How many times have you heard this from this pulpit? Do I breathe? How many times have I taken a breath? But I'll tell you something, folks. I know a person who needs it more than anybody else is the guy who's standing before you. I need to be refreshed in this again and again and again and again. I need it. That's why John, you read 1 John, and he keeps saying it again and again and again. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And it was said, and this is, I don't know where this comment came from. It evidently was some comment in church history where John was asked, why you tell everybody to love one another? You keep telling them to love one another. And the reply was, because you ought to love one another. It's that simple. It's that simple. And yet that mind-blowingly necessary to be told again and again, reminded again and again. We can do it. We need to do it. We love who? We love the brethren. No exceptions. All brethren all the time. When I have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, it's not because they may be right or wrong, and I'm, well, put it this way, that they're wrong and I'm right. That could be true. But they can be wrong in whatever, and I can see that, and I'm right, and they're not listening to me or whatever, and I can get this feeling, who needs you? And so I've got to look in the mirror and look at Mark and go, Mark needs some adjusting here so he can accurately and consistently concerning any brother or sister in Christ at any time and in any situation continue to have, first it's a concern, it's a mental concern, but it's going to, as we saw in Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, it's going to be demonstrated in works. Our first love is to love the Lord. And the only way you can love the Lord is love those whom He loves. And as it says here in these last two verses, if you say, I love the Lord, but I have this cloud over my head about brother or sister in Christ, I'm not loving the Lord. I'm not loving the Lord. And I need to be honest with me in relationship to that. So the measurement of my love to God is if I have a love toward the brethren. Hey, isn't that an exercise for all of us at all times? I tell you. there you go back to 1 Timothy, was it chapter 4, about the gym of godliness? I know what God wants me to do. I've got to go to the gym and work out on that one again and again and again. I've got to keep going back to the gym. In the third chapter here of 1 John, in verse 16 uh, through 18. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." You can find the same truth written by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, how Christ loved the church and He laid down His life. It says the same thing. Because He, Christ, laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives. Go out of the way. Go out of our way for the brethren. Go out of our way. It might be an inconvenient time that there's a need. It could be an inconvenient situation or condition. It could be inconvenient as far as what it will cost me to love a brother or sister in Christ. He goes on to say here, verse 17, "Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need." Now, we're talking about a genuine need. If they come up to you and say, "You've got a Rolex, I see. I need a Rolex." My answer to them is, "No, you don't need a Rolex." And then when I look in the mirror, I say, "Mark, you don't need one either." We're talking about a genuine need. We're talking about food and clothing. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. He says, "Having food and raiment, let us be content with these things. But whoso has this world's good, sees his brother have need, and shuts up his inner workings of compassion from him, how does the love of God feel at ease, feel at home in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue." That is, don't do that alone. "But in deed and in truth." Now, truth is when you are actually understanding what the need is. It may not be perceived by the person who thinks they have the need, but you have a truthful understanding, an understanding from reality what the need is, and you do not hold back. You love in deed, in an activity, and in truth. Now, getting back to the first things, first, the main thing for the believer, as we are moving toward future tense salvation, the first thing, you're a born-again believer, you have the ability to love. But it's not just in your mind of how you understand and your mental concern. It comes out in activity. And so that's what the first works, or first love and first works is talking about, as Jesus Christ gives this exception to the church at Ephesus. Even James chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you do, you're deceiving your own selves." And that word deceiving isn't a normal word that is translated to deceive in the English. It's not the normal Greek word translated deception. It literally means to reckon or count true alongside. It's paralegizomai, to reckon alongside, to count true alongside. In other words, you go, "Yes, I count it true that I have the fruit of the Spirit. I understand what love is. I understand how it works. But I have that understanding, but I walk away and I don't exercise it." That's what it's talking about here. You're going this, "I know what it is." Over here is using it in activity. I'm walking parallel to that. I know what it is. I know it, but I'm not over here. I'm not walking over here and actually exercising it. That's what this word for deception is. Paralegizomai. Where you're going alongside and you're thinking, "I know what it is. Well, that's great. And by the way, you've got to know what to do before you do it, right?" But don't stop with knowing it. Don't stop with knowing it. And so that's our main thing as believers. And now we could expand on that, and there's a lot of passages throughout the epistles on how to love and so on and so forth. The last point we want to look at this morning is the interruptions and distractions from the main thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's an interrupter, and it's from the world. In fact, the first two we're going to look at are interrupters from the world system. The interrupters from the world system. And it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, that's the basis. When our kids are growing up, you know, and I've said this before, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but we didn't have a whole lot, but I didn't know it. And as long as we can pay the rent and pay the utilities and have food on the table and maybe a little extra here and there, hey, life is great. That was great. One of the problems is when you have more, you think that that should now be the norm. And it's not. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we're not going to carry anything out. So having food and raiment, let us be content. But they that determine... Now here's the problem. Where the world system presents all the baubles and things, and they appeal to the five senses. I can see it. I can hear it. I can taste it. I can touch it. Which one am I missing? Touch, taste, sight, smell. I can smell. By the way, a lot of these work in combination, not individually. But all of these things together, that's what the world system appeals to, our senses. And so, we can get to the point where we see others who have this or that. Or maybe it's not simply just others, but we see the fact of the stuff out there. And we go, I would like that. That's a desire. I would like that. But then when it finally comes to the point is, I'm going to set out to get it. I'm going to get it. This is my goal. This is my expectation. And I'm going to get it. And it goes on to say here that they that determine, verse 9, to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful strong desires which drown men in ruination and destruction. For the love of money is the base, it's the basis, it's the root of all sorts of things lacking in character, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Now, as we continue in Wednesday evenings, we're going to get back into our study in Timothy as we're moving through the New Testament looking for promises for the believer. That's what the faith is all about, is these promises. And how to, and their promises in relationship of how to live the Christian life. There are those who have erred because they've been looking, they've been sidetracked at the world system, having to have something from the world system. And it says in verse 10 as it concludes here, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You can go out and work all the hours, all the overtime, all this or that. Now, you can do those things for a time, but if that's what you're living for, and this is just goes without saying, almost, but you can destroy your family, you can destroy relationships, you can destroy yourself in so many different ways of pursuing, of having to have and having to focus on certain things and determining them. That's one of the interruptions or distractions from the main thing. Another one, in relationship to the world system, is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We were here when we studied the world system. That's where we started, where it says, stop loving the world system or the things of the world system. If you're directing agape love to the world system, the love of the Father ceases to work in you. In other words, when you act upon this agape love and you're misdirecting it to the world system, what does it mean to love the world system? I'm going to fix it. I'm going to put time and effort into correcting the problems so we have a better world system. Now, we've talked about this back in November during the election. You can vote, you can express your opinion, but guess what? God's will has been expressed after that election. So you have the opportunity, you can express that. There were many times in history you were under a system, a government, a nation, where you couldn't express your will. You can do that here. You say, yeah, but it's undermined by so many other things. Well, if it is, it is. God is the one who allows people to be in office and so forth. And you can look throughout the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4, and other. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar got in there was because God, it was the time for that unbelieving, wicked man to be in there. And by the way, he was a guy, not very many of them have this happen to him, but he's the one who became a believer. And you can see that in Daniel chapter 4. God knows what he's doing. Oh, it's all the critical race theory, and they're bringing Marxism into our society, and oh, we're going to take, and then they're going to come for the church, and then they're going to tell us what to say, and so. Hey, you know what? Great! Bring it on! I don't say that flippantly, folks. You've got to measure what could happen to us. And by the way, measure it this way. What has happened to believers in the first 20 centuries? You see, we kind of treat ourselves as we just fell off the Rutabaga truck, and we grew up in Beaver Cleaver time and experience. And that's the way life is, and that's the way it always should be. No. 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 Things can get real. Here's the decision you have to make. Are you going to stand? Now, stand with kindness, stand with firmness. Are you going to stand for God's righteousness? Not fighting people, either verbally or physically, but taking a stand. If it's making a statement, or certainly the way you continue to live, they say you shouldn't be saying these things from the pulpit or so forth, put me in jail. Sin is sin, righteousness is righteousness. The necessity of all men, because we're all sinners, is salvation in and only through Jesus Christ. And that's it. End of story. No, it's not. You're unloving. You're this or that. Tell that to my God. That's all. I'm representing Him and His Word. You don't like it, take it up with Him. But all I can do is keep on, keeping on. And isn't that what the disciples said in the early chapters of Acts? Whether it be right that we preach in this name or not, you decide. But for us, we're going to keep on keeping on. So we can be coming down the pike here, folks, and we hear about the possibilities of things. Now, it could extend further. I don't know. God knows. He never told me. I never got a dream or a vision or a word from the Lord or anything. My word from the Lord is right here. And so, you just keep on keeping on. Now, the world system, don't try and fix it. You live in it. 1 Corinthians 7, use it. Don't overuse it. Don't abuse it. Then we have a couple other things. And that is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, I believe. 3 and 4. 2 Peter 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers, this is the early church fathers, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from a beginning of a quality of creation. Everything's the same. Now, I'd like to say this. That being said, and Peter's recognizing that that's what some people were saying back in the first century. Multiply that times 20 centuries. And unbelievers have been saying from the first century, and they're saying it today, You Bible thumpers, this book is true? Well, look, everything's been happening the way it's been happening for the last 20 centuries. You know, they said the same thing before the flood. You know, Egypt thought that everything was fine and they were on top of everything and they had a workforce that would not allow to leave anything until God raised up Moses and performed 10 miracle plagues, the last one being overwhelming, and then defeating the greatest, in fact, not simply defeating, wiping out the greatest army on earth. I was just listening to that as I'm going through the second time Bible reading this year. Actually, I have to credit the fellow who's reading it to me on my Bible app. But I was in Exodus again and listening to the departure of Israel from Egypt. Why did God could have wiped out? He could have had Pharaoh die of a heart attack and then raise up somebody else who was kind and said, yeah, that guy, he was just a hard-boiled egg. You guys go ahead and we'll take care of ourselves. We'll start to learn to work again. It could have been something like that. But you know why he did what he did? He did what he did, and he did not kill Pharaoh. He allowed this to happen so that centuries to come, there would be this repetition of the nations around that realized who the God of Israel was. And they would look back to that tremendous defeat, all the things leading up to that defeat, and then the defeat of the greatest army. Oh, well, that was a long time ago. Nothing's ever, Jesus Christ dying, rising, that's what they say, that's 2,000 years ago. Getting closer. It's getting closer. Ridiculed by scoffers. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, here's another thing that can derail our testimony and our main thing. We don't like what people might say about us. Here's another one. People a little closer. The first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he suffered by dying on the cross. That's how he suffered. Arm yourselves likewise with the same thinking, for he that has suffered, now this is the believer, has suffered in that you die like Christ died, but you die in the realm of your position in Christ. You die in that way. He that has suffered in the flesh, that's how you suffer in the flesh in respect to the suffering that Christ suffered for us, that person, that believer, has ceased from using their sin nature at that point. Now, you can pick it up again and start using it again. But when you reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God, you have ceased from sin. Goes on in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's how I start out in a correct relationship of victory over my sin nature. I need to continue on for the rest of my time. Not looking back at the failures of the past, but looking forward to the possibilities of the future. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That's what they looked for. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. When we walk, at that time we walked in outrageous, lewd behavior, lasciviousness, excess of wine, drinking bouts. Well, I mean, how many times have you heard people at work just salivating for the end of Friday so the weekend can begin? And the first thing we're going to do is go get our 24-pack or 48-pack of whatever, and we're just going to live it up. By the way, we had an experience. You've heard of brown bottle flu for the work experience? Brown bottle flu is where Mondays aren't too productive because the people that couldn't wait till Friday afternoon couldn't make it back to work on Monday morning. That's quite common. That's quite common. We had an oil change on our car, and it was supposed to be for a certain time. And took longer and longer and longer, and I thought, oh boy, man, I could have been in and out of Fastlane hours ago. And then the guy who set up the appointment says, I'm sorry, says, we only have one person that came in today. Now, I don't know. Maybe there was real sickness, whatever. But here, this is what we walked. We walked in outrageous lewd behavior, excessive wine, revelings. And that word revelings is simply a nice way of saying running from bed to bed. Banquetings, partying, and abominable idolatries. Wherein? Now, this is what we used to be. This, not all of us, and not to the same degree, but that's the area we came from. And now we have the opportunity to die with Christ in our reckoning so that we are not living to the will of the flesh. And when that happens, here's another detractor from the main thing. The main thing to love one another is verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Mark, what happened to you? You used to be a fun guy. You used to do this or that. We had a good time together. In fact, we weren't doing all those things, but you used to go to dinner, go to the movies, go fishing, go do this or that all the time. And now you're going to church all the time. They don't understand you. Here's what you don't do with those people. You don't forget about them. Now you go on and you realize you need to be a testimony. And so you're going to be still, if you're still living in that area, they're going to see you. You're not going to be doing the same things they're doing all the time. You're not going to be running in the excess that they're running. And what you're going to be doing is being a visible witness, a testimony to them that they cannot shut off. It's not like a light switch where you go. You're around there. You're at work. They see you at work. Whether your buddies and friends were your workmates or your neighbors or whatever, you're still there. And you have this wonderful opportunity. But I tell you, the pressure can affect you if you allow it, where you shut off the main thing. What's the main thing for a believer as we're moving forward to Christ's coming at the rapture? As we're moving forward to that, what's our main thing? Love one another, but not in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Scotty doesn't able to get out to do a lot of that, but Scotty has an opportunity to pray for the rest of us. Every believer has an opportunity to love the brethren, love the body of Christ, and love the body of Christ continually and equally. The grace believer's first purpose till we arrive at home is to love all the brethren, all the time, with God's self-sacrificing love directed for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. First purpose, till we arrive at home, love all the brethren, all the time, with God's quality of self-sacrificing love directed for the benefit. That's going to be according to God's expressed way that we demonstrate love to one another concerning the whole body of Christ. What's the grace believer's second purpose? You see it up there, don't you? Look at the first purpose. The main thing is keeping the main thing. The main thing. Heavenly Father, I realize that what your word says in the New Testament concerning be not many teachers, for they have more responsibility. Father, and I have responsibility, and that is to live up to the things that I encourage my brethren to be aware of and focusing on and putting into practice. the Father, start with me. Work so that I am more consistent in all that you have for me in those works, according to Ephesians 2:10, that I would walk in them, and I would walk in them correctly and dependably, using this so great salvation that you provided for me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your continued work in me. That promise in Philippians chapter 2, that you caused me to be desiring and energized to do of you that which pleases you of your good pleasure. And Father, as you're doing that in my heart and life, the same is going on with each and every true believer around the globe. The one having started a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Father, thank you for that ongoing work in each one of the lives of your children. Help us to understand not only what, but how all the resources of knowing and exercising the main thing of our lives as believers until we see our Savior face to face. In His name we pray. Amen.